Well, we're back in our series in Revelation today. If you turn to Revelation 8, if you're not there already today. Now, chapter 8 in Revelation begins the third major section, actually, in the book of Revelation. This apocalypse, this vision of God's hope through Christ for the church in light of the end. And remember that this book, I know Revelation is complicated in a lot of ways, but keep in mind that it's ultimately about this vision of hope for Christianity and for Christians. It's about Christ's victory and our call to persevere to the end in faith, looking to Him, regardless of what is coming down the pike. And this vision that God gives Christians through Revelation that He received is God's Word, and it's an encouragement to us. It's meant to encourage us to persevere. Now recall, in chapters 1 to 3, it focused on Christ's glory and the glory of Him as the Lord of His church, with the introduction of chapter 1 and that vision, and then the messages that were given to the specific seven churches in Asia Minor. Well, chapters 4 to 7 focus on the view of history from heaven's viewpoint. First, Jesus is seen as the only one in chapters 4 and 5 worthy to open the scrolls and the seals. And then in chapter 6, we saw that those seals begin to be opened. He opens them up, and the four horsemen begin that idea with the first four seals. And it shows the releasing of the tribulations of history out of which the church will be saved in the final time, in the end. And then chapter 7 was an interlude. We saw a couple weeks ago, really a little bit of a glimpse or flashback to what God is doing to protect the church, showing the restraint of judgment in order that the true church and all of God's church on earth through tribulation and in heaven, worshiping in the multitude, are sealed by God. It showed the sealing, chapter 7, and the protection of the true saints, that we are secure in Christ and we'll go to heaven one day. And we'll make it through, even though it doesn't mean we escape going through pain and trials, but that we're ultimately safe in Jesus Christ. So we've seen the six seals open, and you might say, well, what about the seventh seal? And you probably noticed that today if you were paying attention in chapter 8 there, the opening of that seventh seal. Now, we might think that it would be open, the seventh seal, and Jesus is coming back, and that's the end of the whole thing. But actually, no, there's a whole lot more chapters, aren't there, in the book of Revelation. There's a lot more to come. So chapter 8 shows us the opening of that seventh seal and then the seven trumpets that are connected. We're going to talk about that. And are blown, announcing and proclaiming God's judgment against His enemies and His salvation of His true church. So we're going to talk about today, if just hold, bear with me, in just a few moments about the theme I see here that is practical for us today, and that's of prayer. The power of prayer. But it's important for us to see that this text fits in, how it fits into the context of the whole book of Revelation. As I've said before, there are seven seals, we've already looked at those, and then seven trumpets, we're going to begin to see that today, and then seven bowls of wrath that come up in chapter 15 and 16 that are given there. Now, when you study these are kind of at the very heart of the book of Revelation. The seven seals, seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. Seven being symbolic of completeness. Revelation has a lot of symbolism in it. And when you study these, what you realize are the pictures of judgment, they're pictures of judgment, all of them, of what God will do from when the church begins, when Jesus Christ died and rose, and until the very end of time. And what they are, you'll find when you look at all these, the seals, the trumpets, the judgments, they all cover very similar activity and things that will happen. And though some people have thought this, and I don't agree with it, they think that somehow there's a chronology there, that it's what happens in the seven seals, and then what happens in the seven trumpets, and then what happens in the seven bowls. But it doesn't make sense because they're so similar. And in fact, the trumpets and the bowls seem to cover almost the same thing in a lot of ways. So I don't believe it is really showing you something that happens chronologically in history. No. But it's showing you the same judgments of God from the beginning of the church to the return of Christ from different viewpoints. You musicians, you might think about like when there's a symphony and how it works in a symphony. It's got a main melody, let's say, and that melody will be worked out through different parts of the performance, right? But it's looking at different parts of it, but the same melody is there. And so the main melody, God's judgment of sin and through history and his salvation of the church, is being looked at from different viewpoints. It's kind of like someone said, think of it like a play put on by the angels in heaven for our benefit. So we see different scenes showing us important features of history from heaven's viewpoint. So the seven seals are talking about God's judgment and salvation of the church from the sense of focusing on God's protection of his church. The seven trumpets are focusing on God's proclamation that we're going to start to look at today and announcing and proclaiming judgment that's coming. And then the seven bowls later on will focus on God's power and final victory in the end with his wrath coming in finality. So the seven seals are more focused on what we looked at earlier, on God's protection and sealing of his church, that viewpoint. But the seven trumpets are more focused on the warning to the lost and those who reject God and God announcing it as trumpets blow the trumpets and sound the alarm, that type of thing. So now that doesn't mean that there's not a great message for us as Christians, because what we see here is we're going to look at chapter 8 right now, and the truth there about prayer is that before the trumpets are blown and before those seven angels go out, and what we see happening before all of that teach us some great truths about the power of prayer, about how God uses prayer. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, prayer pulls the rope down below and the great bell rings above in the ears of God. He said, some scarcely stir the bell, for they pray so languidly. Others give only an occasional jerk at the rope. But he who communicates with heaven is the man or woman who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continuously with all his might. Someone said prayer can move mountains. It can change human hearts, families, cities, nations. This man named Newell said prayer lays hold of God's plan and becomes the link between his will and its accomplishment on this earth. Ryken said prayer is an audaciously bold request for God to do what he has promised us in his word he's going to do. So we see some great truths here about the power of prayer and how we're motivated to prayer. First one in verses 1 to 2, and what's seen in this vision, is bow before God in silent reflection prior to prayer. Bow before God in silent reflection. See, the first truth we see here about the power of prayer that motivates us is the need for humility in prayer. To bow before God in humility. And that's the picture we've got there in verses 1 to 2. If you look, when he opened the seventh seal, there was what? Silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and to them were given the seven trumpets. And someone said, it's often quietest before the storm. Stillness can almost take our breath away in anticipation of what's to come. John MacArthur said, the hour of God's final judgment had come, when the saints will be vindicated, sin punished, Satan vanquished, and Christ exalted. That's the picture here of what's happening in heaven in verse 1, is they are in awe of what is seen, what is coming. And that's a picture for us of how we ought to approach prayer. The heavenly hosts wait with anticipation, someone said, to see what the Lord will do next as he judges the earth for its sin. What John sees seems to be silence for what seems to him to be about half an hour, 30 minutes in heaven. I always like Habakkuk 2:20. It says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let everyone on earth be silent in his presence. So this seventh seal is open, but rather than any communication about it, there is absolute awe and silence in view of what is seen. Now, you might think 30 minutes is not that long, but have you ever been waiting for something and 5 minutes feels like an hour? or you're in a painful situation and time seems to stand still, seems like an eternity. I was reading about this musician who finished his performance, and rather being met with loud applause, the audience just sat there in silence. And then they got up, they left once it was over, in awe of the music, and they quietly departed. N.T. Wright says this about silence. Silence is not merely the absence of noise, but a profound, deep experience in which one can sense aspects of reality which are normally drowned out by chatter and babble. So we learn something here about this, don't we? The angels stand in awe or speechless for 30 minutes. It ought to challenge us about the importance of silence before God. Psalm 46 says, "Be still and know that I am God." In our prayer times, in our worship together, in our quiet times, we live in a sound-soaked world where we need to remember how important it is to be still and acknowledge God as God, to look to His Word, to remember His holiness, His grace and power, and stand before Him in awe. I mean, this is what we're doing when we say the Lord's Prayer and we say, "Hallowed be your name." That's the beginning of the prayer. That's not something we mouth, is it? We know, if you're a Christian, you know, that's a pattern. That's a sense of knowing God's holiness. That affects the rest of the Lord's Prayer. And when we do this, it transforms our praying, doesn't it? It causes us to pray with a greater focus, a greater fervency, a greater faith, because we remember who we're praying to. Now, in context, the intensity in Revelation has been building. If you've been with us, visions of judgment have come, six seals are revealed, and now as this seventh seal is about to be opened, there's silence in heaven in the vision that he sees. Instead of a glorious vision of the return of Christ, there is silence. Philip said, when Christ is about to step out on the clouds, or from the clouds of glory, on the earth of his return, in his return, Revelation pauses only with the silence that attends his coming. See, there's a pause, first of all, I believe, to prepare, a pause in heaven, to prepare for what is to come. Because rather than the return of Christ, more is coming as to what's going to happen. There's also a pause in heaven to praise God and to stand in awe of His greatness, His majesty, to really think about the one who's coming. Do we think about the one that we pray to, that we stand before? Zechariah says, "Be silent, all flesh," we read it earlier, "before the Lord, for He has roused Himself from His holy dwelling." Hendrickson said, "The coming of the Lord's final wrath is so fearful that the inhabitants of heaven are spellbound, lost in time, breathless, speechless." Do we feel that way about God when we come to Him? Now, if you're a non-believer, this ought to scare you. If you insist on rejecting in lack of repentance the gospel, it should be a fearful thing. But for a Christian, when we reflect on this, it ought to assure us. It reminds us of the great God that we come to in prayer. It reminds us of the confidence we have in Jesus Christ because of who He is. And rather than being despondent and worried about things, it ought to cause us to stand in a great reverential fear and awe of the God that we come to seek in prayer. Johnson said, "Silence is creation's expectant response to the Lord's impending judgment." I like what Tim Chester said. He said, "Maybe we should take 30 minutes of silence as a clue from John to reflect in silence ourselves over the enormity of God's coming judgment." So, first thing is bow in humility, we see here. That'll motivate our prayers. Second thing here in verses 3 to 5 is believe in how God uses prayer in response. Believe in how God uses prayer in response. Steve Wilmhurst tells the story of this man named Terry Waite. He was an English churchman who went to Beirut in the 80s to negotiate the release of Westerners that were taken by Muslim terrorists at the time. He was kidnapped himself and made a hostage, sadly, for 5 years. And during that terrible time, it said that family and friends and people that knew about it were sending all these letters hoping they would get through to encourage Mr. Waite. But in all those years, it said, only one single postcard got through from a woman in England that he didn't even know. And this guy writing about it, Wilmhurst, said, "Sometimes people feel something like that may happen with our prayers." Will they possibly get through? People think, what chance do I honestly have that my prayers are going to get through to God and really be answered? People can subtly think, well, isn't it far likely that somehow mine will fall through the cracks, you know? They'll be lost, they'll be turned back, like the letters to Mr. Waite. Many Christians can struggle with prayer, not pray with fervency, because deep down they wonder if their prayers matter. And they don't pray with zeal, commitment, and when they do pray, the content of their prayers is very limited to their own needs or physical needs of people that they know, but not for the things of the kingdom. Because deep down, though they really believe the power of prayer. First of all, John sees the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given these seven trumpets. Now, just as a sidelight here, it doesn't really matter, but some people think the seven could be connected to the seven stars and seven lampstands in chapter 1, and it's all symbolic, you know, but talking about the church, symbolic of the church, that's what these seven angels are. But I don't believe that at all. I believe it's the seven angels, many that are named in the Bible, like Gabriel and others, that are the ones that God calls and calls to take the trumpets. But the point here, what happens before that? There's another angel that comes on the scene with a golden censer to the altar in heaven. And what we learn here is that while we may feel our prayers at times are hitting the ceiling, are in vain, we don't know what to pray, we wonder if our prayers are heard, they feel ineffective. No, in fact, the prayers of true Christians, all the saints, are the very means God uses to direct history. You see that there? Trench said, prayer is not getting man's will done in heaven, but getting God's will done on earth. It's laying hold of God's willingness, not overcoming His reluctance. So what do we see? This angel takes the golden censer, and in it, he combines the prayers of all the saints, the people of God, in this vision, with all this incense, and then offers it, the prayers of the saints with the incense, on the golden altar at God's throne. We see it there in verse 3 and 5. Then another angel, having the golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar that was before the throne in heaven. And the smoke of the incense, verse 4, and with the prayer of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquake. See, this was a picture of the Jews' God. If you know your Old Testament, they'd have easily seen and thought about the altar of incense. That was in the temple and tabernacle. The altar of incense was connected to the Holy of Holies, but it was outside of it. And on the one day a year that the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, he would bring the sacrifices, but he would use incense, and he would go into the Holy of Holies, but all that incense would create a cloud covering him, blocking him from the glory of God as he went in to bring the offering. But there was a sweet, also the symbolism of a sweet aroma going to heaven as the priest represented the people and brought their prayers. So here in heaven, the altar, though, is directly at God's throne. There's no separation, as in the tabernacle. And we get a behind-the-scenes peek at what is really happening. God calls seven angels to blow the seven trumpets to announce judgment. But before this happens, verse 2 is interrupted by verse 3. And verse 3 shows the angel coming to offer the prayers of the saints. Before any of the blowing of the trumpets happens, there is the mixing of the prayers of all the saints with the incense to go to God. And then when that's done, then that same golden censer is used to throw down what happens against God's enemies, and to bring his judgment against his enemies and salvation through what happens through the prayers of the saints. Only when these prayers have risen to God's throne does the angel take the censer that's filled with the prayers and use it to cast fire on the wicked earth. And it reminds us in Revelation, it's a major message, the judgments depicted by the seals and trumpets only occur in response to the prayers of God's people. Hamilton said, the first part of 8 shows us the angel doing this, and then the trumpets are blown only after the prayers rise to God. God is sovereign and accomplishes his purposes, he says, but he does it in response to his people in praying. God appoints the ends, he says, but he appoints the means to the ends, and one of those major ones is prayer. I was reading about how more and more doctors are beginning to believe, apparently through the years, that relaxing techniques, you know, like meditation, and they say prayer as well, helping the healing process. Now, the way that they group these relaxing techniques with prayer is because it seems to me that they're not really thinking about prayer like we do as Christians, that you go to an all-powerful God when you pray, and that our prayers do go to heaven and God hears them and answers them. It's not about how it makes us feel. I always like the story of the little boy. He was saying his bedtime prayers and he asked God to bless mommy and daddy and little sister. And he asked God to help him in school the next day. And then he closed his prayer with a loud voice. And he asked God and Jesus to give him a new bike. And he said, amen. And then his mom asked him later, now, why did you say the last part of that prayer so loudly? And he spoke up and said, well, I wanted to make sure Dad heard me. Sometimes we get so caught up on the one hand about what other people think about our prayers. But then there is a truth in that story, isn't that? That we go to God and remember that in Jesus Christ, our prayers do go to the Father through Jesus Christ. We want Daddy to hear us, and the Father does hear us because that's what's shown here when the angel with the golden censer is before the altar in heaven. Our prayers matter. Do you believe in the power of prayer? Are we motivated to pray and knowing God uses the prayers of God's people to bring salvation and judgment as well? Well, there's a couple motivators I want us to see here about prayer. And first of all, in this passage, we see why we pray. Why we pray. Adrian Rogers said, when there's no hope on the horizontal level, there's always hope on the vertical level. John Wesley said, God does nothing except by prayer, but everything with it. Now, sometimes we as Christians, we can tend to, even though we don't mean to, neglect prayer. It's hard for us to see sometimes how it's so important to pray and put the time into prayer. We do a lot of other things. We get into activities that seem to have more of a visible effect. And there's nothing wrong with those activities, like fellowship and service and work and taking a stand and all these things. God uses that, but sometimes we miss the power of prayer. Someone said, worldly powers advance, and we try to meet them with worldly means. Legislature, media, courtroom. But the world is better at using those things. Philip said, as we face mounting threats to religious liberty and assaults in decency, and we've heard of some of those things in recent months, haven't we, and years, we must recommit ourselves, he says, to the ministry of prayer. Prayer is the arena in which Christians have a power that is greater than anything that anybody else in this world can do. When we look around at the world around us, when we look at family members that seem to be trapped in their sin and there seems no hope, when we see the battle in the culture around us with evil, it seems the world has gone haywire. What are we looking to change it? Are we praying? Are we giving up? It's easy to at times, I know. And we look to other things, I know, rather than prayer. And certainly there's a place for action. We don't just sit back and say, I'm praying and I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to witness. I'm not going to take a stand. I'm not saying that. But we've got to guard against the temptation to give up on prayer. When it comes to standing against sin in the world, what we say and do matters. But prayer is so powerful. That's the most important thing that we can do. We see this clearly happens in this vision, how God uses prayer to carry out the purposes he has of all history. When these archangels take the prayers and mix them with incense and take them to the throne, and then in response to that, only after that happens is the censer filled with fire and thrown back on the earth, and then the trumpets sound. Don't miss that. Someone said, for centuries, Christians have come to God in prayer, praying for his kingdom, asking for his will to be done. And those prayers are not in vain. We see the picture here of how they've been heard. Prayers that we thought didn't go anywhere. Prayers we thought the enemy could block. No, that God is delighting in the fragrance of those prayers that are coming to him now through Christ in heaven. So we've got to keep on praying. We can't give up because our prayers are directly connected to the carrying out of the Lord's will. In 1940, Vincent and Margaret Crosset were missionaries in China, and they struggled to try to get a church started there, long story short, and finally it happened. But on the threshold of that, the enemy began his work, and communist takeover took place in China, forcing missionaries to leave, and they hated to leave their flock, the church, but they had no choice. But Margaret and Vincent did not stop praying, even when they were not in China. And they continued to do that for 40 years, the Crossets prayed. And they prayed in faith God would one day triumph over communism. They hadn't heard anything about their friends there all that time, but they kept praying. And finally, when the walls came down and visitors could go back, the Crossets returned. And what they had left to be, they thought, a little Bible study, had turned into a church with 4,000 members. When we hear about the church movement in China with 100 million believers, under all that persecution, how does it happen? The power of prayer. We need to remember that when it comes to prayer. Revelation 8 says these things are not coincidence, but remind us to pray. When we pray, God casts fire on the earth. He fights his enemies and the enemies of his people and brings his salvation. How about who we pray through? Not only why we pray, but who we pray through and how we pray. And this is the point, I think, of the incense that the angel mixes with the censer to offer before God. Now, the function was that these would be sweet-smelling in God's presence. And it takes you back to the Old Testament, of course, when they used the incense, symbolically bringing those sacrifices offered as a sweet aroma to God. But this also, we know as Christians looking back on the whole thing, reminds us that our prayer comes only in one way, and that's through Jesus Christ alone. The angel mixing the incense with the prayer shows our prayers come to God. They do get through, and we know it happens because Christ has overcome sin. He's risen, he's ascended, and he continually lives to intercede, Romans 8 says, for his people. He's at the right hand of the throne of God, and we know that we come and pray through him. And so, yes, on our own, our prayers will not make it, but they come in Jesus' name. They come through his finished work and his continual intercession. And as we grow in prayer and we get in God's word, we begin to understand his will. And we pray in Jesus' name. And as Jesus says, you ask anything in my name, it'll be done. Like kids who learn to color in the lines, God teaches us what his will is. And when we start to color, we go outside of the line. But then we start to see the colors of the picture. And we pray based on God's will. And we're transformed. And we begin to pray more and more with a Christ-like focus and know the colors of his will. I like what Doug Kelly, my old seminary prof, said. He said, Christ's present intercession in heaven makes the prayers of his people rise before God, pure and sweet and fragrant, like bunches of beautiful roses worthy to be taken to the throne of the King. So we grow in that. I always like the story of little Johnny. He asked his dad, you know, I'd really like to have a baby brother. Little did he know that something was on the way. He didn't know. He said, I'll do anything I can to help. I'd love a baby brother, this little boy. And the dad thought for a second and said, all right, well, if you'll pray every day for the next 2 months, we'll see. Maybe God will answer. Well, he started to do that, you know, every night for a month. But he started to get skeptical. And his friends told him, you don't just pray and boom, there's a baby there, you know. And he started to give up after about a month. But then a month later, his mother went to the hospital. He didn't know why. And she came home, and they called him into the room and said, you know, he didn't know what was there. But there was a little bundle, or a couple of them, lying there next to his mom. His dad pulled back the blanket, and there was not one little baby brother, but two. Well, about that time, his dad looked at him and said, now, aren't you glad you prayed, John? And Johnny hesitated a bit and said, well, yeah, Dad, but aren't you glad I quit when I did? Now, what's our perspective on prayer? What about what we pray for? Not only why and who, but what? This vision reminds us of what we pray. We can pray for anything. We should. But the vision here in the seventh seal shows us the prayer of Christians' priority is to be on the kingdom of God. Pray for his kingdom to come. We pray for daily needs in the Lord's Prayer and forgiveness and overcoming temptation. But we pray first for the kingdom to come. And so what does this look like today? Well, we pray that God would save his enemies through the gospel, that they would repent. But if they won't, that they would be deterred from hurting his church, from stopping the growth of his church, that he would thwart the efforts of his enemies if they won't repent from doing what they want to do and from the enemy attacking, that he would either save those who destroy families and hurt children and all the evil in the world, but if they're not saved, that they would be deterred from carrying out further harm. And when we pray for God to come against his enemies, we know those prayers will be answered in time. We don't know exactly when or how, but we're guaranteed. So we need to pray for the spread of the good news, the protection of the church, the ministry of the word. And then finally, as we close, the last point here is brace yourself for God's response to your prayers. Bow in humility, believe in the power of prayer, and brace yourself for God's response. In verses 6 to 13, we'll sum this up. But as someone said, God's delays are never God's denials. Achan said, a day is coming when God will make things right. The trumpet judgments are a portion of that day. We wait on God. He hears our prayers. He will not be late. He's right on time. So the events covered in the trumpets go forward precisely in response to the prayers of God's people. He hears their prayers and he hallows his name and he saves his church, judging his enemies. And God gives these seven angels, seven trumpets, and initiates all that. And the first four of those are in these verses here, to verse 7 to 13. And what we see here is that now the focus is on the announcement against those who reject God's people. The trumpets focus on the same reality of the seals, but focused on the announcement of God's coming judgment and those who would reject Him. Now we know in the Old Testament, when you think about trumpets, trumpets were blown in the Old Testament to gather God's people, like we read in Joshua 6, to call God's people to battle, but especially to remind God's people that God was coming to bring victory for them. Joshua 6, we read about that as they were circling Jericho, following God's command seven times, and the walls fell down. At the blowing of those trumpets, God came with power against the enemies of God and his people. And Philip said, the holy war of Joshua 6 has its final counterpart in Revelation as God is waging war against the enemy and all the evil of those who refuse to repent. See, we also have a picture here. When you look at these trumpets, you need to understand the background that helps us understand it is the picture in Joshua, but also the picture in Exodus. Because do you notice when you read what happens in these four trumpets, it's very similar to what happened with the plagues before God brought the people out through the Exodus. He was standing against Pharaoh and against his rejection and idolatry and standing against God. And it's very similar to what's happening here when God gives this picture of what's coming. You see the similarities there. Someone said, we're to picture a third of the great forest of the world burned down, a natural disaster beyond anything imaginable. When a third of the creatures of the sea died, a third of the ships are destroyed, picturing the destruction of economic resources. And the bitterness that we see there in this wormwood star, you wonder about that, it's in the symbolism and the idea of this wormwood was a foul herb that made the water undrinkable. And so I believe that this is all picturing what is going to come in the end. It's not going to literally be like this. It's going to be even more intense. And this is saying a third. Before in the seals it was a fourth of the earth is destroyed. Now it's a third. There's still time and hope, but it's intensifying. And so God's responding. John is painting a picture, as someone said. He's not writing a treatise on astronomy. The plague of darkness here reminds us that only by coming to Jesus Christ in faith is there a way of escape. You know that by what happens here that it's not a literal thing of the earth becoming dark like that, but it's pointing us to the fact that this judgment is coming and Jesus is the light of the world. God is warning of a greater judgment to come, with even more intensity and more destruction. But it's not too late to turn to the light of the world. The point is, the blowing of the trumpets remind us God will win the victory, but He uses our prayers as a part of that whole thing. So bracing ourselves in response means we live with a sense of reality as Christians, that we know if we're in Christ, we're sealed and secure, chapter 7. But our calling is to keep praying and to keep calling people to repentance. Remember, these trumpets are about warning the lost. And that's why the fourth one ends with, most translations say, an eagle or a vulture crying, "Woe, woe, woe," because there is more to come. But that means there's more time. God is giving a warning here through this vision of what is to come, but so we can call people to repentance, so we can keep praying, because the time has not come yet. Jesus said in Matthew 24, "The trumpet will sound at the end, proclaiming the second coming, summoning the elect to join Christ." But this reminds us that we have a calling now. God is calling us, summoning us to battle, to spiritual warfare, to prayer, to witness, and that to remind us that the things of this world that people count on are not going to last. The idolatry that we see pictured in what will happen. Those things that people trust in, those things will not last. But God's will and His gospel and His true people will last for eternity. Joel 2:1 says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain, for the day of the Lord is coming soon." I remember one time years ago, I was woken up at a Perth hotel, my wife and I, in the middle of the night at about 3 in the morning, I think it was, because some lady, I think, had left a pot in the little room in there going, and it set the alarm off. And there we were, and whatever we could get on. I think I had more than underwear on. I know that's a scary picture to you, but no, I mean, there you are. You're just caught unaware in the middle of the street because you weren't ready. These trumpets give warning to those who are unrepentant in sin, sleeping in denial that the end is coming. But we need to keep seeking God to pray, to be His witnesses to the very end, because God is one who, as you know the picture in Exodus, remember the imagery of Exodus is very much in what's going on here. The people were trapped in slavery. They cried to God. Pharaoh wouldn't let them go, but God delivered His people out of slavery through the Exodus and through the plagues. And God is going to bring His glory. He's going to deliver His people to the end in the ultimate way. So we keep looking to Him. We trust Him, asking Him to let His people will be let go. They will be delivered, because He will. So let's pray as we close and ask for His grace. Lord God, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. We thank You for the truth that's in Revelation of Your amazing grace and the hope that we have and victory for those that are in Jesus Christ. And that knowing that Your church will prevail. Lord God, thank You for the truths that we learn about prayer in this passage. I pray that we'll be encouraged in that, Lord, and motivated to seek You, Lord God, in prayer. And to know that You use our prayers, Lord, that our prayers are integral to what You're doing throughout history. And Lord God, we pray for Your kingdom to come and Your will to be done. We pray that You'll help us grow and You'll help us to stand strong in Your mighty power. And Lord God, to be used by You, Lord, to point others to the Savior, to warn them as we need to. And Lord God, to know that You're with us and You will lead us to the very end. And we give You all praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.